Thank you, Abba. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, loving kindness. We thank you for your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit that teaches us and guides us, that brings all things to remembrance, that highlights your word and enlightens our minds so that we might understand. We yield ourselves even now to you and your Spirit to teach us and guide us. Hashem Yeshua, amen. Well, we're over in Hebrews 12, and we've been working through it. And I want to quickly get into a review and get so we can get into the rest of it. But I want to, and I do this a lot, I know, because I don't want people to forget this, so that's why I do it. I want us to remember why the book of Hebrews was written. As I said, if you get anything out of everything I teach on this, you will get this. That the book of Hebrews was written as a book of encouragement and exhortation to Jewish believers in Yeshua who were going through trial, difficulties, persecution, not only by the Romans, but by their own people as well, for simply proclaiming Yeshua. And so it put them in a place that they were being tempted to walk away from Yeshua, because when your hopes and desires on the Messiah who will come, who established the rule and reign, and all the promises that were spoken to King David concerning having a son sitting on the throne, a seed sitting on the throne forever, and the reign of God, and you're saying, wow, we found that one, that Messiah. And lo and behold, instead of you seeing total peace and rest, persecution comes out against you. And you begin to question, well, maybe I didn't follow the right thing. And I gave you the example even with like John, the baptizer. That John had gotten revelation that Yeshua is the Messiah. That he's the one, that Yeshua is the one that baptized the Holy Spirit. And he got revelation where he actually heard the voice of God saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He's got the revelation of seeing the Holy Spirit come like a dove and landing upon Yeshua. He knew Yeshua is who he was to be. But then turns around and he's in prison. And while he's sitting there in that cell, rotting, sharing it with the rats and other things, he began to question. Maybe it wasn't what he thought it was. So that he grabbed some of his own disciples who were still caring for him and bringing food to him so he could eat and said, could you go find Yeshua and ask him, are you the one or should we seek after someone else? And that's what happens sometimes when persecution comes about you. Even though while you were in the light, you had the revelation of God, the knowledge of God, the truth of God, you're excited. Yeshua's Lord. He's King. He's Messiah. He's the one that brings salvation. He's the one that's changed my life. And then darkness comes, and then you're groping around. It's a little dark. You can't see as well. Things are not going as well. And then you begin to wonder, well, hold it. Did that really happen to me? Maybe I didn't follow the right way. Maybe God's judgment's on me now for following this way. And you can be tempted to go back to whatever life you had before. And I've seen that happen to people over the years that I've been a believer. I've seen people run with God with excitement and joy and like, yes! And then persecution comes because of the word. And then you see them later and like, hey, man, where have you been? Well, you know, that's not for me. You know, I'm doing something a little different here. I got another path I'm working to try to make it through life. Hey, what about Yeshua, about the revelation? I don't know. I may have just been in an emotional state or something that I heard the pull on the Spirit. I don't know. And this happens to people. And if you've been a believer long enough, you have seen people come and go. You see some people grow and strengthen, but you see some people who run with excitement, and then you turn around and they're nowhere because they couldn't make sense of the darkness. And so the book of Hebrews was written to help those Jewish believers to make sense of the darkness, of why persecution was coming against them. And the main thrust of the writer of Hebrews is very simple, really. His first thing is to say, look, it's almost an exhortation. Look, guys, the stuff that came before, that God has done in the past, you know how powerful that was. And you know the weight of glory that you were expected to follow God's ways. You know when God spoke through a prophet, you're supposed to listen to those prophets. You know that when God spoke through angels, you're supposed to listen to those angels. You know that Moses, who was given the Torah, that when he spoke, you need to listen. If you didn't obey him, you could be put to death by two or three witnesses for not taking that revelation. You know the priesthood and how it was established and the atoning sacrifices that were set up for you and how you need to enter in there. You know all of that. And how important all those things are and how you should heed those things. How much more now that his son has been sent into the world that you should heed the message that he has spoken. It's a strong word of exhortation. It's basically stop sitting there crying and realize that a greater weight of God's glory has been released into this world. And he's given that revelation to you. And then he goes on and says, now, let me just tell you something. Every person who's ever served God in the past. He said, just think about the saints of old have suffered persecution for righteousness. Do you think Noah had the support of the community while he was building the ark? Of course he didn't. They sought to come against him. They weren't happy. They ridiculed him. Do you think Lot, when he was sitting there in Sodom and he had the Sodomites coming against him, do you think that he was just having joy and fun there? No, he was locked up in his house. They didn't like him, that he had this righteous man living in their midst, and they came against him. And we can go all through Scripture. Look at King David and the things that came against him. Look at the many prophets, some even put to death. Simply because they chose to follow after God and believe him. Persecution can come against those who seek to walk uprightly and serve God. Persecution can come against you. So he's saying, as a reminder, don't forget that. That anyone who chooses to follow after God, that you may find persecution coming in your life. Don't let persecution be a reason for you to shrink back. So again, greater weight of glory has come. And guess what? Everybody who sought to serve God could find themselves in a place where persecution comes against them. But if you're going to be a righteous one of God, you will endure that persecution and go forward. If you remember that, you got a good foundation of the book of Hebrews and why it was written. Every time you're reading, you see this thing. Here's what was before and that was glorious. Now look what God is doing and he's even more glorious. That's the message. And that's what I want you to remember in the context of what we're speaking even here. And so, continuing. Well, let's just continue to go on here, Gus. So, last time we were together, we talked about chastening. If you remember, the last time I spoke, we talked about the chastening of the Lord. So that gives us back into Hebrews 12. And the writer is still continuing on his thing. Greater weight of glory. There's persecution. Don't worry. Stay in there. Don't give up. We came out of the 11th chapter that people call the chapter of faith. And by faith, people were able to accomplish great things. And we've walked through that. And we came in the 12th chapter where we, last time I was speaking here, we talked about do not, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as the son. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he who for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we talked about chastening, and we looked at that word, and we said, well, Chastening includes everything. It's God's training. It's His instruction. It's the classroom instruction. It's the instruction along the way as you're doing the on-the-job training. It's all the teaching that's involved. That's God's chastening. That's a big part of it. It's Him training you up to grow up into maturity to the things of kingdom. That's the chastening of the Lord. And it can involve correction, rebuke, punishment. If you are sinning against, God doesn't just punish because He likes to just punish. The punishment comes in order to correct you and to bring you in the right way of the things of God. That's why He would punish His people Israel when they served idols and things of that nature. It's not because He just hated them. He didn't hate them. It's because He loved them that He would bring judgment on them. Either a plague or something, or a nation, even a nation, another nation, even a pagan nation, sometimes He would allow to come in order to get His people to repent and turn back to Him so He could restore them in their glory. And we talked about all that. I want to mention one other thing about chastening. Now, most of the time, when we hear the word chastening, a lot of people just naturally put chastening in the framework that you've done something wrong, that you've been bad. And chastening is part of that. Again, for any parent here, we know about that. If your child acts out, you don't award them. You don't give them a reward. You don't come and say, oh, that's great. I'm glad you're being disobedient. Here's some money. Here's a gift. I love it when you're disobedient. Here's great things. No, we don't do that. We make it very clear that's not good. And to reinforce that it's not good, we may take some steps of punishment to let them know, if you act like that, this is what's going to happen because of your love for them. However, we understand that part of chastening, but chastening, which the Scripture says as human fathers, we do it to the best of our abilities. Because why? We don't know the future. So we do the best that, let's be honest, fathers. Sometimes we chasten because we're a little frustrated with the disobedience. If we're honest, we don't always chasten out of the purity of the kingdom of God and raising the child up the way of God. We're just mad that they were acting out. And so in that, we do that. We're like, oh, I was upset. I was mad. And then sometimes we have to ask for forgiveness. I'm sorry. And that sort of thing. But God, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge and knowing what's coming down to the pike towards us, He can chasten us based on things He knows that's coming to shape us. So sometimes chastening has nothing at all with you being in transgression. Let me speak to the sports people a little bit. If you're not a sports person, just tune in anyway, okay? You know, I like basketball. And that may be one of the reasons why my sons, they got older, they wanted to play. You know, because I do. It's out of all the sports, that's my favorite sport. I just like a good basketball game. And, you know, my sons, when they were playing basketball, sometimes would try to make it to the practice and see them practice and everything. Now, anybody here who's ever played basketball, there's a couple who've played some basketball in here, we know about some of the things you have to do in practice. And one of the things we do not like, but it gets done, is a thing called suicides. Look at Cameron right away. Oh, suicides. Which require you to start on one end of the court and you run out. You touch the first half line, you run back. Then you run out to the foul line, you touch, and you run back. Then you run to the top of the key, and you touch it, and you run back. Then you run to half court, and you touch it, and you run back. Then you run all the way down to the other side, and you just keep going until you ran. And as soon as you finish, you ran it again. And that was part of your practice. And nobody likes it. Now, sometimes you were required to do suicides because you're acting out. I know a lot of coaches, you see, they're acting out, you're being not doing what you're supposed to do. You go, everybody on the line right now, let's go, suicide. Oh, what? That's two more suicides. We're going, oh. You know, and they would just run, and you would just be worn out. But sometimes the team would be disciplined, doing everything they're supposed to do, winning every game, performing perfectly in every game, doing exactly as the coach told them to do, rebounding, shooting, passing, blocking, everything's perfect, and their record shows it. And the coach is pleased with this team. And so the team's walking around. They're the champs. And they walk into practice one day, and suddenly the coach is making them run lots of suicides. And they're confused. Why are we running all these suicides? He's got somebody over there. I want you to practice that layup. You rebounding. I want you to spend the next 20 minutes just throwing that ball up and practicing your rebound. Come on, over, again. And man, they're like getting upset. What did we do wrong? And if they went to the coach and said, what did we do wrong? He says, nothing. I'm pleased with you guys. But there's something the players don't know that the coach has taken time to do. He's gone ahead to see the team that they're going to play next week. And he spent hours watching videos of the other team and how they play. And he goes, wow, they're fast. They're strong. They can run. If we're going to beat them, our team has to be a little stronger. Our team has to have more endurance. And so he comes in and he starts having you running suicides, not because he wants to punish you for being disobedient, but because he wants to build in you the character and the endurance you need in order to beat that adversary that's coming next week. God is the same way. He knows not only the adversary next week, he knows the adversary 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years of some things that we are going to have to face that we have no clue at this moment could happen. It could be the collapse of our whole country, and we have to face it. It could be the persecution, again, rising up against Jewish people and anybody who chooses to sympathize and connect to them, that suddenly this nation could turn and say, oh, that couldn't happen. Don't say that. You'd be amazed. There's a lot of things 20 years ago we said would not happen in this country. And lo and behold, the laws are changing to do the very things that we never thought would happen. But God knows it's going to happen. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, may allow things in your lives so that you get an opportunity to exercise the faith that he's given to you so that you will grow up in character and endurance so that when that future day comes where you got the battle of your life to face, you will have the faith and the character to stand the test. So God will allow these things to come in. And we have to see that aspect of chastening. When something's going on and it's like, man, everything's happening, I don't know what's going on. Yes, we examine our lives. Is there sin in our lives? And after you've taken a good look and gotten before the Lord and said, there's no sin. I'm upright with him. I'm walking upright with him. Then you just say, okay, I just must continue doing what is good. Let me not grow weary of doing what is right. Let him build in me the character. My kids heard all the lies. They said, oh, here he goes. Well, Dad, this is tougher. Yeah, Bill's character. They'll tell you, I said it all the time. Yeah, buddy, Bill's character. This is hard, Dad. Of course it is. It hurts. Of course it does. But it's building character. It's strengthening you for the day of battle. See, God says that our faith is more precious than silver and gold. More precious than silver and gold. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that we walk by faith, not by sight. It's through faith that we're able to conquer and be victorious in the things of the kingdom. The enemy of God knows that. And so he comes after your faith to destroy it. The devil comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants you to take your eyes off of God, blame God, and just lose your faith so you're out there. Because he knows that if you're not exercising your faith, then he has a better chance in bringing you into bondage and destruction. He knows if you exercise your faith, you're going to put damage and a whipping on his kingdom. And so he sends things. He tries to get in to situations and things to destroy your faith. He said, well, shouldn't God just stop it altogether? No. He doesn't just stop it altogether. He allows it. Why? Because it's in the midst of the trials and the things you're going through that you get to exercise the very thing that the devil wants to destroy, but that God wants to build up. You do not grow faith in a vacuum, living on an ivory tower of everything perfect and right. I'm sorry. You grow faith in the midst of the trials and the tribulation. That's where faith grows. as you face some things in your life and have to make that choice to believe God over the things you're going through, that's where your faith gets an opportunity to stretch and to grow and become strong. And you build that character and endurance to be able to endure to the end for the kingdom of God. So everything, every bad thing that comes to you is not necessarily because you've been bad. It might be because you've been good. And God is saying, good. And the enemies go, no, not good. I got to come out there. I got to stop that. And God says, go for it. Because I'm exercising. I'm going to work in him. And I'm going to use the very thing. Doesn't the scripture say those things, all things work together for good, that those who are the called are called according to God? He loves us. And he will even take the things that are meant to destroy us and wickedness and use it to make us stronger in him, righteous. Because the scripture says we grow from righteousness to righteousness, faith to faith. That's what God will do. So when those things happen, it could be the hand of God in your life. You may not think so, but sometimes when we get before God, we're like, oh, you're allowing this, Lord? Yep. You just need to stand fast. Stand on the promises that he's there and continue to move forward. So back to Hebrews 12. Coming out of that, he says these words when he finishes the whole chastening. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that which is lame may not be dislocated but rather be healed. This is the position you need to take. It's time to rise up. If you've been going through difficulties, persecutions, and things of that nature, this is not time for you to shrink back. It's the time for you to rise up. Take those feeble hands and strengthen them in the might of God. Take those knees that are locked up and not allowing you to move and get them located in the right place so that you can go forward and walk out the kingdom of God in your life. That's the exhortation. Do not be discouraged because persecution is coming against you, because things are not going perfect. Be encouraged in faith to know that God is with you and for you, and stand up and walk it. Set aside the sin. That's what chapters start off. Set aside the sin and weight that easily besets us. Once you get that out of your life and has stuff still coming against you, it's a matter of saying, okay, fine. I'm just going to walk in faith and I'm going to endure this thing. Thank you. Then he says this. Pursue peace with all people, with all, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Thank you, Father. Even in persecution, even when people think they are doing the will of God by seeking to destroy you, you need to pursue a path of peace and reconciliation. Holiness, the word that most translations use here, is speaking to sanctification. It's meaning to be set apart for the things of God. God wants us to always live a set apart life, meaning that in our hearts, we're dedicated to his kingdom and his purpose and his plan. And we know as a vessel, we are not our own, but we belong to him. And so we're set apart for his purpose. Doesn't mean you just that we all go out and build a place on top of a mountain and withdraw from the world and that's it. Now, he's the one that sends us into the world as light to be light in the world so the world can be redeemed. But while we're in the midst of the darkness of that world, we're to shine as light, not become dark like the world. So we stay set apart to God, and we're that light in a dark world all the time. No matter how dark the world is, no matter how evil and wicked it is, we have to live a life that's set apart. Not saying that we don't interact with the world, just the opposite. We need to be more in the world as far as being light, which is not to be of the world. Not to take on the world's ways. But it doesn't mean we're not to extend mercy and grace and love and the power of God in the midst of the world. We're supposed to be a light in a world that's dark. It's a call of our lives. That was the call of Israel, to be a light to the nations. You can't be a light simply by putting up walls and not ever letting the nations see the light that's there. That's what God says. The nations will hear about the glory of God, and they will come and inspect for themselves to see what's going on. And they will go back and say, no nation has laws like this nation. Or have a God so close to them. You know, wow. We're supposed to express that as well in our lives. So all that is happening. And so in that, as you seek to serve God, you're going to find that people will come against you. Maybe even your own family. People you don't expect to come against you. Even the closest ones to you. Maybe a friend that's been a friend forever, and suddenly you really get serious about God, and they're upset with you. That happened to me when I became a believer. My closest friends, who we had been through some stuff together. I mean, we had each other's back. We've been in some bad situations, and these guys had my back. These are my buddies. These are my homeboys. These are the guys. We were close. And I became a believer, and they came to me as a group and told me, you got to make a choice here. At the time, it was by the name of Jesus, not Yeshua. I had come in Messianic Judaism. If this Jesus thing has to either go, or we're going to go. And I said, brothers, there's no choice to be made here. You don't want to say that. I said, that's an easy one. Jesus all the way. It's nice knowing you. But they were mad with me because I had changed. My life had changed. You would think that now that I wasn't cussing and swearing and lying and whoring and all the things I was doing before, involved in the occult and all the stuff I was involved in, you would think that now that I had given all that up, they would have been very happy for me. And instead, it was just the opposite. They were angry. What's wrong with you? They were not happy. So even some of your closest friends might shock you. Instead of coming for you when you serve God, they come against you. Maybe a family member. So that's why there's this exhortation, knowing that this persecution is going to come upon you, that you need to pursue peace with all. One of the things that came to mind as I was thinking about that was the scripture that says, do not return evil for evil. Romans 12, verse 17 to 18 says, repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. In other words, seek to do what is right. It is possible, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. The same exhortation. Pursue peace. Within your power to live in peace with those who are in opposition and against you, you seek the road of peace. You seek the road of reconciliation. Constantly, we're always to do that. We're not to just go to declare war to destroy somebody for the sake of destroying them. We are to always look at a way of extending peace. That didn't mean to say that you couldn't speak truth. Didn't mean that you can't bring correction. You can do all those things. But you're always having a heart of wanting to restore. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. We don't want to return evil for evil. We don't want to seek to get back at somebody because they've done something to us. They persecuted Yeshua. He said, they've persecuted the Son of Glory. Don't you think they're going to persecute you? Don't be surprised. In fact, maybe sometimes we don't experience persecution because we're not fully reflecting God in us. We're hiding the God in our testimony a little bit. And if you do that, yeah, the world will receive you. The world will take you right on in as one of their own. But when you reflect that glory of God, the world is not all that comfortable with you all the time. Because you expose through the light that comes from your life, the sin in theirs. And that makes people uncomfortable until they come to the place of repentance, which is what you're praying for. You're not just seeking to shame them. You just hoping you want to shame them in the aspect that they will come to a place of humility and bow the knee before God and say, God, I am a sinner and I need help. Then they will enjoy and love you because now they will see as well And that's why as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can draw together. And we can cross all kind of barriers of boundaries that the world sets up. We can cross those barriers and be one in Messiah. Whether it's Jew and Gentile, any other thing that people might set up, we just walk right through those barriers and we walk together as one. Because we're light. And we enjoy the things of the kingdom. 1 Peter, the third chapter. I like to read that a little bit more in detail. 1 Peter, third chapter. Thank you, Father. Starting around verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from all evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We just talked about seek peace, pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who would harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you would suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify, that holiness part, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Messiah may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Messiah also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so he's calling us to walk out the life of Messiah, who suffered unjustly. He was righteous in every way. We're called to do the same thing. Not to return evil for evil. We're to pursue peace with all and seek a way to bless, to seek the way to encourage, to seek the way to speak the truth, even if their desire in their heart is to destroy you. Yeshua says in Matthew 5th chapter, verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despisefully use you and persecute you." Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Don't get in the flesh and try to return evil for evil. Say, "God, show me how to show mercy and grace even in the midst of persecution. Even in the midst of wrongdoing." Some of you have been wrong. You've been hurt, and it may not have been outside of the body of Messiah. It may have been within the body of Messiah that you were wrong and hurt. And it messes with you. You've done a good job of putting makeup over it so that hopefully the people can't see it. But it comes out. All somebody has to do is to do something similar to the thing that hurt you, and before you know it, all that hurt rises right up again. And you don't even know. You're like, "I don't know why I'm so angry with that person. And all they did is one little thing, but all this stuff comes up." Well, that's because you got stuff way from the past that you haven't sought to pursue peace. You haven't sought to walk in God's love towards whatever was done to you. We need to walk in forgiveness. The thing that set the apostles aside when they were going out and they were being beaten for the name of Yeshua, that when they were beaten, they walked out not saying, "We're calling our lawyer. And we're going to sue you all, beating us unjustly. No, they walked out and say, God, we thank you that we would count it worthy enough to suffer for your name's sake. Wow. That makes me stop and go, whoa. I had my lawyer on speed dial. Ready to call. We should have had the Lord on speed dial. Amen. And said, Lord God, extend the mercy and the grace. Lord, thank you that you counted me worthy enough to suffer for the name of Yeshua, for your glory. See, that's what the first believers walked out, and because of that, they impacted the world. Well, as far as I can tell, God hasn't changed his plan. If we want to impact, we got to walk in the same love. We got to walk in the same demonstration of pursuing peace with all men, even if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and only for righteousness' sake. If you're being persecuted because you're evil and wicked, you get what you deserve. But if you're being persecuted because of righteousness' sake, glory goes to God. Rejoice in him. Give him glory. He's deserving of it. So he's writing, he's encouraging, knowing that these guys are going to be going through rough times. He's giving them the stuff they need. You need to pursue. When you're going through persecution, pursue peace. Do not back off of that. Because it's so easy in the midst of being persecuted to allow yourself to be so disrupted in your spirit and your soul that you can open up a door and become bitter. And you don't want to become bitter. And so that's why he says next, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Literally, the Greek here literally means and the many. Not just say many, the many, meaning the body that's there. That person can be in the body, and because they allow this, because of persecution, they become bitter, and out of that end up defiling the rest of the body because they refuse to forgive. We sometimes forget how much we are tied to one another. We sometimes forget that. We got a lot of people, it's just me and Jesus. That's all it is. Me and Jesus, nobody else. I don't care about the rest of those people. Just long me and my Lord. My Lord. And it's your Lord that says, I put you in a body. It is your Lord that says that he's giving you brothers and sisters. It is your Lord that says that he gives gifts to different people. And it's only together with all those gifts that we are complete and whole. We are connected together. We should know this. Israel found that out when one man, out of the millions of people in a nation, one man, Sandra, one, out of all these millions of people who were following after Adonai with all of their heart, one man, after a victory, sees the accursed thing and gathers some idols and takes them and hides it in his tent. And they go out to battle for the next war, and they get beat up by a nation that was not much of anything. They took on a big nation, wow. Then they go up against a little nation and got beat. And Joshua is beside himself. What is going on? How could the armies of the living God be defeated by an idolatrous nation? How is it possible? And he rips his clothes. God, what's going on here? Where have you forsaken us? How did this happen? And God comes to him and says, because there is sin in the camp. What? I can imagine Joshua there going, what? I am here in sackcloth and ashes. My clothes ripped. We consecrated ourselves before we went into battle. What are you talking about? There's sin in the camp. We prayed before we went into battle. We've been consecrating ourselves to serve God. What in the world are you talking about? God instructs him, bring each tribe before you. And they came by until they named down on one tribe. He said, stop there. Now go into the heads of the various houses. They all started passing. That house. Go to that man. And all Joshua did says, what did you do? He said, I took the accursed thing. One man's sin caused the nation of Israel to be defeated. See, in a new covenant setting, we think, well, it's just me and Jesus, and it doesn't work like that anymore. But yet, there's so many scriptures that says God puts us in a body, we're connected together, we should not devour one another, we should not have bitterness in one another, we should walk in love, because it's in the demonstration of our love and walking together and in righteousness and holiness, while we encourage each other in righteousness. We're not to look the other way with sin. We have to immediately pray when we know somebody's really, really in sin and pray about how to approach them so they may be restored to the things of God. Why? First, for their sake, but also for the sake of the entire body of Messiah. Because you don't want the name of Messiah to be dragged through the mud. I remember, I think I shared this once before, there was a lady that used to work for me years ago who confessed the Lord very boldly. Something you look at like, wow, that's a bold woman of God. She had no problem sharing her faith. How much she loved the Lord. She wasn't from the messianic world, so she used Jesus. She said, oh, I love Jesus. And she just, everybody knew she loved Jesus. And after she was there for a number of months, some of the other believers were like, oh, how she didn't, how we wish she really did love Jesus. Because she was sneaky, deceptive, lying. She would just lie straight out. We had these little rooms that you could sign up for to have meetings. And the company will allow you to even have, if it's during your lunch break, you could even have religious meetings and everything. So she wanted to do that. But she didn't want to go through the company policy of signing up. So she just said, let's just go down and get a room. And she'd gather people in the room. And the first people who signed up for the room would show up and say, we signed up for this. And she would sit there and argue with them. And so I don't know what happened. I don't know. And she kept trying to invite me to these things, but I couldn't come. Finally, I came to one, and I got to see this. And I see her all in this argument, and I just watched the whole thing in horror. As I knew she was lying, because all you had to do is they always post who signed up. And the people had their sheets. Look. And she was claiming she did. And she would lie and argue. Well, we don't have anywhere else to meet. Well, we have to meet because we're doing the service of the Lord. And, da, 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 and I would just try to calm her down. She got a little mad at me. I'm like, you know, you need to stop. We can just go sit out here in the main cafeteria or something. Like that. But, you know, and over time, there were lots of other things. And it was so sad. Because even though she talked so much about the Lord, in her lifestyle, she dragged the name of the Lord through the mud. And she made people run the other way, not to him. We're to live our lives in such a way by walking in the love of God and walking in obedience and walking in righteousness that people are drawn to us because they see the light of God in us, not because they see that we're just as dark as they are. So it's important that we don't let bitterness come up and defile us from the inside. It is important, it goes on, to say, do not be like Esau. He says these words, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He had no regard for the things of the kingdom. He was the son, the firstborn. He had the place of receiving the double portion. He had the place of receiving the lead of the family for the next generation. And he didn't care. When his flesh rose up, his flesh meant more to him than the things of the kingdom. That he was willing to sell his birthright for a morsel of food. He went against his parents' desire, who told him, don't marry these ungodly women. Go and marry godly women. And he not only went out and got one ungodly woman, but he got two. And it says in Genesis 26:34, this is how it ends that verse, with these women that he married who were pagans, he says, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Their daughter-in-laws caused them hell because they were wicked women. They were not like Ruth, a Moabitess who repented and took on the heart of God. They were still into their idolatry and paganism. And outside of their parents' desires and wishes, he despised his parents, not only despised his birthright, but he despised everything connected to God's kingdom and his glory, and went out and married two pagan women. Two. Not just one, two. And so the exhortation is, don't be like that. Sometimes in the midst of persecution, you can begin to feel sorry for yourself if you don't stay focused on the kingdom of God. And you want to just meet your own immediate needs, your own desires. And so he gives the warning here to those in Hebrews, and we can receive that warning today. That when you're going through tough times, when you're low and nothing seems like it's working right, that do not become bitter and do not become profane like Esau. Do not become fleshly like Esau and desire to only fulfill your own flesh because you believe you deserve it, and despise the things related to the kingdom of God. You want to pursue the kingdom and its righteousness. So that's what he's exhorting them here to do. Stay diligent. Why? Because he gives us a warning. Esau, after he did all this, and then later on came crying, oh, bless me, Father. Bless me too. He said, I'm sorry. The blessing has already been given to your brother. I can't give you. He blessed them, but I can't give you the blessing that was laid up for you before. You will not be the one that's carrying the call of God to the next generation. Sorry, Esau. Now, God's going to bless you, and he's going to give you lands, and he did. God gave him lands and gave him power and all kinds. He said, but you're not going to be the one that's going to carry the promise from Abraham. It's going to go to Jacob, not to you. He despised his birthright. So be careful. Guard yourself there. Then the last part of these verses, I love it. The transition here. So out of all of that, he says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the Kehillah, the assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, have their names written there. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. What is he saying? Again, remember, he's speaking to Jewish believers who are going through persecution. And he said, look, guys, you haven't come to a desert mountain. Now, I want you to understand when he says that, he's not putting down coming to a desert mountain. He's never going to put down the things that God has done. He's trying to show them the greater weight of the glory of God that now has been presented to them, And that if the earthly one was so glorious that men had to be set up with arrows to keep people from coming to the mountain. If the earthly one was so glorious that the mountain shook with the presence of God, that the people says, don't let God speak to us. That God says, don't worry, I'm putting my fear in you so that you will obey me. That Moses himself, who was able to see God face to face and walk in his presence, and yet he's trembling in fear. If all of that had such a weight of glory, how much more now that you've come to the fullness of the kingdom of God that is breaking into this world? One of the things, and I love the larger body of Messiah. I'm not trying to criticize it, but we in Messianic Judaism have a responsibility of some things that we need to speak. And sometimes it clashes with our brothers in Messiah and some of the theology that has developed over 1,800 years. You know, like replacement theology. You know, we're like, no, that's not biblical. It's not true. Well, here's some of the things. And I hope I don't step on anybody's toes here. But if I do, you're either going to say amen or ouch, but say something. The natural flow of most Christian theology is heavily focused on going to heaven. Heavily focused. Going to heaven. Going to heaven. Going to heaven. And so much so that even the gospel message becomes this. Repent, believe in Jesus so you can go to heaven. That's the message. Those of you who've traveled in circles, you know that. Some of you in here today are going, I don't follow you yet because that's what I believe. That's what it's all about. Believe in Jesus so I can go to heaven. No, it's not. It's not about going to heaven. And I know that's very much a part of the fabric that comes out of the Christian world. But that's not really the thrust of scriptures when you study it. I'm sorry, it's not. But that's what most people think it's all about. You know, we sit there and, you know, we're just going to go to heaven. And the end time theology becomes this. There's nothing else to happen. The next thing on the agenda is going to heaven. Some will throw in the rapture, but that's even about just going to heaven. The main thrust of what you're going to hear on a regular basis is going to heaven. Going to heaven. You're going to go to heaven. Oh, so-and-so died. Well, I'm glad they knew the Lord. They're in heaven now. They're okay. One day I hope to be in heaven with them. And I'm going, really? That's all you're thinking about? You say, well, where are you coming from? Well, I want you to see something. The writer of Hebrew comes in and he talks about Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the Torah was given, where the covenant was made with Israel. It is really spoken. And yet, at the same breath, he says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. Well, what was Mount Zion in their thinking? Well, Mount Zion is the fulfillment of the promise of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the promise, giving of the Torah, giving of the law, but there's a land coming, and it's in Mount Zion that King David comes, conquers, reigns, establishes rule and kingdom on the earth. Under Mount Zion, David is ruling and reigning, establishing Israel and his nation where they can be a light to the nation. Not at Mount Sinai. They left Mount Sinai. They got the Torah and moved on. Why? Because the promise pointed them to Mount Zion, where they're going to cross over the Jordan. Fight, war, destroy the enemies of God, and establish the reign and rule of God on the earth where his light could go out to the whole earth. That's Mount Zion. And I think the writer of Hebrews is catching that. He's trying to get us to see that. Look, guys, Mount Sinai is important. God came in his glory and his majesty, and he gave his Torah, and he made covenant with Israel, a covenant that is forever. But the fulfillment of the things of that covenant comes at Mount Zion. And David reigning in Mount Zion was really still only a shadow and type of things to come. In Judaism, we have this whole concept of Olam Haba, the world to come. Totally always there, always thinking of the world to come. Your name's being written in the book of life. It's not just for living to the next year, but it's the whole idea that there's a world coming where God is going to restore all things, where he will be the light thereof, not in some distant planet somewhere we're going to call heaven, but here on earth. Our prayers are said that we're to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. The new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, where? To the earth. That is the thrust. It's not so much just going off to heaven, but it's that heaven is to come here. That's what we are looking for. Repent. For the kingdom of God, which is the same as saying the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Meaning what? It's coming into this world. Father says to pray. Yeshua says pray. That your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Yes, there is the abode of God that we call heaven. In Judaism, there are three tiers to heaven. There was the tier of where the birds are. That was the first heaven. The second heaven was where all the stars and planets are put. And the third heavens was the abode of God and his presence. Well, God's not looking to take us through the first heaven, second heaven, up to the third heaven. He did that with Paul and took him up there and gave him some great insight on a lot of stuff. But ultimately, God's plan is that he says, I'm coming off this throne and establishing my reign and throne here on the very earth that I created and made. That I want to walk in the garden like I used to do with Adam and Eve when I first made them. I want to do that same walking, so much so you won't need a sun or a moon because I will be the light thereof. I will be dwelling in your presence. I will be reigning and ruling, and I'll hit my glory. And even the very kingdoms of the earth, it says in Revelation, will become the kingdom of our God and his Messiah. This is what Hebrews is talking about when he says the heavenly Jerusalem. He's not talking about, oh, you're just going to go up to a heaven in the sky. His story is saying, guys, do you understand? You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you're beginning to experience the world to come. You're beginning to experience the Messiah breaking, and the reign and the rule of God has come to you now, where spirits of souls are made perfect, where even the angels are there, dwelling in presence and bending over to the God of all creation, where his rule and reign is over the whole earth. This is Mount Zion, the rule and reign of the heavenly King and God, not just on a distant planet, but here on earth, God's reign here on earth. And it saddens me sometimes when my brothers in Messiah lose that focus and just want to go off to a cloud in the sky with little pearly gates instead of seeing the pearly gates are coming here and its rule and its reign. We lose the thing of the resurrection sometimes because of that. Oh, they died in heaven. Guys, that's a holding place. That's just a waiting time. Don't be just thinking, well, one day I'll be with them and everything. Well, true, if you die before the Lord comes in his glory, that's where you're going to be if you know him. But you need to understand, you need to raise your sight a little bit higher and say, one day I'll see the dead and Messiah rise first, and we who are alive will be caught together with him, and we will always be with the Lord. And where's the Lord coming at his return? He's coming here to establish his rule and his kingdom, and we will be with him, and we'll reign over the earth. God wants to bring heaven into this realm. It was just a matter of just taking people up to heaven. He could have done that long ago. In some ways, some of the concept of going to heaven, sadly I have to say, is more Roman than biblical. Some of y'all might remember the movie Gladiator. For all those who like good fighting, sword swinging movies. Yes. Y'all might remember that movie. But you may have missed something with that movie. You remember the star of the movie? The gladiator? You remember his necklace? He had what? Little images of his children that had been wrongly killed and slain. His wife who had been taken away. His children became. He wore them at all times. Why? Because he was looking to go to Roman heaven. And the view of Roman heaven was that it was like earth, but just another place where you live the same life that you had here, but without all the toil. So if you used to work the land before in the Roman heaven, then you will see your family, and you have a little house, and you have a little place, and it'll be a glorious place, and you grow your veggies, and you just have a nice little place. And that was the Roman heaven. That was their thought. Sadly, a lot of believers have grabbed on to that concept of heaven. The heaven is just the earth without all the woes. And it's just on another place, and you just kind of walk through that, and you just, your soul and spirit goes there, and you just get a little house that the Lord set up for you, and you get to sit and enjoy, and it's all, that's what it's about. But when we look at Scripture, and like I said, I cheat a lot of time. I turn to the back of the book to see how things turn out. The suspense gets too much for me sometimes. Like, I got to know how this ends. So I turn to see how it ends. I said, what? The heavenly Jerusalem is descending out of heaven to the earth? God's coming to reign on earth. God's coming to establish his rule, his kingdom. And it's going to be a Judaic kingdom, because the very gates of that heavenly place will be named after the tribes of Israel. The very foundations will be named after the Jewish apostles. It is a Jewish kingdom, a Jewish nation that will reign over the earth, that those from the nations, the Gentiles, will be able to enter in if they're holy and right. And together, both Jew and Gentile will partake of this heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly kingdom that's reigning on earth with God himself in the midst of it. This is the message we are supposed to be proclaiming. Repent. Not because so you can just go to heaven, but repent. But the King of heaven and his glory and his kingdom is coming here. And when he comes, he's going to have a sword in his hand. And he's going to judge the nations. You need to get right with him so you can enter into life with him. That's the message. We're not staying at Mount Sinai. We got the law and Torah at Mount Sinai. But it's in Mount Zion that we want to see the fullness and the fulfillment. Do we leave the law behind? No, we take it with us, because it's the marching orders and the plans and everything that he's called us to do. I challenge you to read these passages. Deuteronomy 4, read that chapter, and Exodus 19 and chapter 20. Deuteronomy 4, 10 to 24, Exodus 19 and chapter 20. Where it talks about what happened with the presence of God and his coming on that mountain and giving his Torah and giving his law and all the things associated with that. And then you see this unfolding of things. Even the verse that says in Hebrews, when it says the assembly of the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. You know, God says in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. He's seeing this as a fulfillment. This Jewish writer, who I believe was Paul, who's writing the book of Hebrews, is that he's realized, like, look, guys, this is your heritage. This is your destiny. Don't shrink back. Don't be caught up with Mount Sinai going back there. Keep going forward to Mount Zion and the fullness of the kingdom that comes with that. God wants to break into this world. So much so that he says to you about the kingdom that's within you. Not everybody has that kingdom. Only those who've expressed and accepted the Lord, that God imposited his presence and his spirit. And guess what? Wherever the Lord reigns is his rule and reign. And if he's dwelling and rooting in your life, guess what? The kingdom is in you. And that's why he calls us to release that message of the kingdom that he has deposited inside of us, because he has come to live inside of us. Don't shrink back, no matter how tough it gets. Stand on the world that's breaking in, the world to come, where everything is made in the right order, where there is no sickness, where there is no disease. That's one of the reasons why we can minister healing and life now, because the kingdom that's coming comes with life. Then the fullness has not come in everyone. When the fullness comes, there will be no death and dying and sickness and disease. All that will be totally eradicated. But all because of the blood of Yeshua was shed for us, that he makes atonement for us. And so when we exercise faith in the name of Yeshua, we see that kingdom breaking time. Every time somebody is supernaturally healed, every time somebody is restored, every time marriages are healed, every time something like that happens, the kingdom of God has broken into this world. When relationships are restored, when husband and wife are able to come together and their kids and say, we're going to walk together as a family. The kingdom of God is broken into this world. When two people, believers in God, have been in conflict with one another and they're able to come together and say, I forgive you, and hug, and say, now let's walk together for the kingdom. The kingdom has broken into this world. This is what God has called us to. Let's stand up, worship team, praise team. I hope that helps. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord.